Good morning. Well, you know, before we get into the word, I think it's good that we pray. So never have too little prayer. Let's pray. Abba, Father, we're just so grateful for today. And God, we're thankful for this nation in which we live, in this city, and for having this safe place of sanctuary to come, Lord, and learn more about you. God, as we poured out our petitions and prayers before you, God, we know that you have inclined your ear to hear them. And God, we pray for your will be done. Lord, as we gather here, God, we are going to examine your word today. And God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just soften our hearts and open our minds, that we would grow closer to each other and to you in this very day. And so, Lord, we lift this up in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So last week we were examining chapter 6 of Revelation. We're working through the book of Revelation. We're pretty much doing a chapter every Sunday. And we left it on a very solemn, if not terrifying, note. We read the first 6 seals are opened by Jesus, and the results of them got progressively worse. We then saw kings of the earth and the rich and the powerful and everybody else in the world be reduced to the same level, that they're hiding in the mountains and they're hiding in the rocks. And they recognize that it is God who is doing this. They recognize this is his wrath. In fact, the remaining repentant literally cry out, "Who can stand before the wrath of the Lamb?" Now, I need to tell you, it was really interesting. I got some good feedback last week from it, and one person gave me a comment that I wasn't sure whether it was a compliment or not, but they said, "You scared us so good." And brothers and sisters, I just want to tell you, you know, this is something that can be scary if you're not repentant, if you're not right with God. If you are, this isn't scary at all. This is the ending of a temporary thing. This earth, this life is a temporary thing. We were built for eternity with God. So this is not to be scary. And so we're going to come to chapter 7, and we're going to get an answer, because not everybody's going to face this wrath. As you open your Bibles to Revelation 7, we're going to see a really stark contrast to chapter 6. That there's this break between opening the first 6 seals and opening the 7th seal. And we go in this chapter from chapter 6, which is about this horrific devastation, and we come to this chapter of comfort. And it's here that we learn that the wrath of the Lamb is not directed against all men, but there are some who will be spared. So let's start by reading the first 3 verses of Revelation 7. It says, "After this I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, holding back the 4 winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called out with a loud voice to the 4 angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on our foreheads.'" If we consider that chapter 6 ends with John witnessing the reaction of the kings and the generals and all the great people and the rich being reduced to the same as everybody else, being reduced to the same status of even slaves, we see this unyielding wrath of God being poured out. And now John is waiting with anticipation of the judgment that's going to follow here, because there's still a 7th seal to be opened. 4 angels have gathered at the 4 corners of the earth. This is an indicator that no one is going to escape judgment. Everything is now set up. The stage is set, and the final wrath of God is going to be poured out. But we have this intermission. We have this slight interruption. John's been watching the 4 angels with anticipation, and he wants to see the wrath unleashed, but instead something else happens. The angels are holding back the winds, and God allows a complete stillness over the earth. Instead of seeing wrath, he sees a loving concern. Instead of seeing destruction, he sees God's act of providing protection. Now we learned in chapter 5, a seal is like a stamp. It's made of metal. And if you wish to put your seal on something, you would pour some clay or hot wax onto it and press your seal into it in order to secure it. This would result in an engraved mark. Now, this mark is very significant several ways. First, it signifies authenticity. If you received a seal letter from the Queen even today, you would have her seal upon it that seals the letter. If you know that seal was broken, you couldn't trust the contents. But when you have received that letter and the seal isn't broken, you know it's authentic. You know that person in authority has written that very simple thing. The second thing is it signifies ownership. You know, cattle, a classic example is cattle today. What do ranchers do with cattle? They brand them, right? You can't erase that mark. It's pretty hard to get rid of it. This is along those lines, right? It's a certify ownership. The seal certifies that this letter and the contents belong to the person in authority. The seal also signified protection. Example of this is Pontius Pilate used seals to secure the tomb of Jesus. The seal of Rome was placed on the tomb and could only be broken by someone who is in a higher level of authority than Pontius Pilate or Pontius Pilate himself. But most importantly, and I've alluded to this already, a seal signifies authority. We see this in the Bible. After Cain murdered his brother Abel, what happened? God set a mark upon Cain so that no other would be able to seek vengeance on him for his evil deed. This was a mark of protection. It signified that Cain's life was under the protection of the Lord. Now, if God is gracious enough to protect this rebellious murderer, do you not think he's willing to protect you? John's vision of the sealing of God's people prior to the coming judgment finds its roots in the Old Testament. The prophet Ezekiel had a vision of the destruction of Jerusalem. But before the destruction was allowed to occur, the Lord sent a man through the city to place a mark on the heads of his people in Ezekiel 9. These executioners are being called from the north. Now, it's kind of a symbolism of invading armies of Nebuchadnezzar that were going to come down against Jerusalem in 586 BC. But notice that God is calling against the city, and before he permits the attack, God sends a man with the writing case to place a mark on those who are remorseful over the wickedness of the city. And we read this in Ezekiel 9, 3-6. It says, "Now the glory of the Lord of Israel had gone up from the cherub, and it rested on the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen, who had a writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, 'Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over the abominations of that are committed in it.' And to the others he said in my hearing, 'Pass through the city after him and strike. Your eyes shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark.' And began at my sanctuary, and began with the elders, those before the house." Now, the mark is placed on the forehead of each man. Why is that? Well, because you ever see anybody who's got a tattoo on their forehead? Right? We see young people with a tattoo. Is it hard to miss? No, it stands out. And that's what this mark does. This is the exact same location for the 144,000 that are sealed. And it has the same purpose. The people of God will not fall under the judgment that is reserved for the rest of the world. Now, there's a great truth here. It's that we have been sealed. When we come to receive Christ and we follow Christ, we are sealed with him. God has his stamp of approval on us. Now, the New Testament confirms this. 2 Corinthians 1, 21-22 tells us, "Now he who has established us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." Ephesians 1, 13-14 tells us, "In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." Getting a picture of how great this is. We need to understand that we have been sealed by God when we follow Christ. And the seal of God is his own spirit within us. The spirit is the mark of authenticity. It's the mark of ownership. It's the mark of authority. And it's the mark of protection. Now, bad things happen in this world. How many have had bad things happen to them? Right? Bad things happen. We know that bad things are going to happen. But when we are sealed by God, we're protected. And this doesn't mean it's never going to happen to us again. It's going to. I'm not going to promise you that which isn't true. What it means, though, is that God will work everything to his good purpose in you. Bad things will always be temporary because we have an eternal seal on our spirit to be owned by God. It's the eternal that's important. Now let's look at verses 4 to 8. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. John hears this roll call of those who are sealed. And there are 12 tribes mentioned. Now we need to note something very important here. These are not the same 12 tribes that we see listed in the Old Testament, in Chronicles and what have you. There are some differences. The tribe of Judah is mentioned first. Now, Judah was not the firstborn. Reuben was. By all rights, you would think this should be the case, that it should be changed, but it's not. Reuben is always mentioned first in any list of the tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. But here, Judah is mentioned first because it is a royal tribe. It is the tribe of David and Solomon. It's the tribe of Jesus Christ. He is the Lion of Judah, and we discussed that last week. Another difference on the list is the omission of the tribe of Dan. It's excluded. And so we come to question, who are these 144,000? What do they represent? What's the significance of the number? The number is derived from 12 times 12 times 1,000. I don't want you to worry. You don't have to be good at math to be sealed by God or to enter into heaven. You don't even have to be good at math to understand this. There's something else is going on here that John is writing. We have already seen two groups of 12 in the 24 elders. They correspond to the 24 courses of the Old Testament priesthood, and they also correspond to the combined people of the Old and New Covenants. This time, we don't have two 12s added together. We have two 12s multiplied together. If we consider that 12 is considered a perfect number, and now we have two sets of perfect numbers being multiplied together, it's essentially saying this is the fullest extent of perfection in a number possible. Okay? I mean, I realize we do math today into the billions and trillions, but they didn't in this day. This literally meant so enormous. And then we take those 12 times 12, that 144, this huge number of perfection, and we multiply it again by 1,000. Now, in Scripture, the number 1,000 is used to describe a great number. It's not necessarily literally 1,000. For example, Moses speaks a blessing to the nation of Israel 1,000-fold in Deuteronomy 1:11. As well, God is said to keep his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations in Deuteronomy 7:9. And Joshua speaks about how a single Israelite can put 1,000 enemy soldiers to flight in Joshua 23:10. We see as well in Psalm 94 that 1,000 years are like a single day in the sight of the Lord. And God's covenant with Abraham was for 1,000 generations. Now it's evident these numbers are not necessarily meant to be taken literally. When the psalmist says that the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, it doesn't mean that hill 1,001 is not owned by him. It is. Likewise, when we see the number 1,000 here in Revelation, we have to understand this is not limiting a number of people that God has sealed to that specific amount. So the 144,000, is this a select group of Jewish people? Actually, they're more than that. Just like the 24 elders around the throne most likely are told to represent the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles of God's Old and New Testaments, it would be most likely that these 144,000 also represent people of God's Old and New Covenants. Now, if this is the case, if we're meant to understand that these 144,000 are being representative of all of God's people, whether Jew or Gentile, then why are the specific tribes mentioned? It's because the Lord doesn't want us to lose sight of the Jewish heritage, of his people that he originally created. When we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, we enter into something that has a huge tradition. We enter into the family of Abraham. Romans 9:6-8. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. See, the church today is made up mostly of Gentiles. Does that mean that God's promise to Abraham failed? No. It simply means it's being fulfilled in a godly way, in a bigger way. It's being fulfilled, and the entire church is being made up of Jew and Gentile. And it's being fulfilled because we have all become spiritual descendants of Abraham. Galatians 3:7 tells us, therefore be sure it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Galatians 3:29 continues on, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. When we receive Christ, we are grafted into the family tree. The root of the tree goes back to Jesse and to Judah and to Abraham. The branch of the tree is Jesus Christ, and you have been grafted into that branch. And this is important. Genealogy to the Jews is important, and genealogy here to God is important in a very careful consideration we need to have. God does not have two separate peoples. He doesn't have two churches. He has one church and one people. Ephesians 2:14-16. For he himself is our peace, who has made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he himself might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile both into one body to God through the cross by having it put to death, enmity. This means that for the Christian to be involved in anti-Semitism is like a dog that bites his own tail. We have roots that are attached to Jewish roots. We have traditions that go back thousands of years to a time when God met in the temple and the tabernacle, and even before God spoke with Abraham. The book of Revelation pictures God's people as one. And there's this beautiful blending of the people of the Old Testament with the people of the New Covenant so that there's one church and one family of God. Now let's continue. Verses 9 to 12. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessed and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. John had just heard the numbering of the 144,000 from the tribes of Israel. And as he looks up, what does he expect to see? He probably expects to see 144,000 people. But instead he sees something else. It reminds me of what happened in Revelation 5 that we covered a couple of weeks ago, when John was told to of the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he looked up and expecting to see a lion. What did he see? He saw a lamb. The truth is, the lion is also a lamb. Likewise, John isn't seeing two different groups here. He's not seeing a separate group of 144,000 people, but only one. The 144,000 represents a great multitude, which no one can count. Instead of being from a physical descendants of the sons of Jacob, there is every nation and all tribes and people and tongues. Remember, when this was written, there were no paragraphs and headings. I realize if you're looking in your Bible today, if you're, especially in English version, I don't know about Ukrainian or the Russian, but we separate things into chapters and paragraphs and verses, and some even highlight these things and have headings on them. But when John wrote this, it was all one flowing element. It was all one scroll. And so we need to understand that this great multitude that nobody could count is evolving from this perfect number of perfect numbers. There's a literal fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the promise which God gave to Abraham. On a dark, cloudless night, the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, speaking to him and leading him outside to his tent and standing under the sky. Genesis 15:5 says, "Then he took him outside and said, 'Now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your seed be.'" It's true that many peoples descended from the physical seed of Abraham. But this promise goes so much deeper. It looks at God's people spiritually as the seed of Abraham, not physically or genetically. As we see this pictured as being clothed in white robes. Revelation 6:11 told us the white robes of those who were martyred for their faith. And we can compare that to Zechariah 3, the filthy garments of Joshua, the high priest of Jerusalem, being replaced with clean festive robes. And Joshua and Zechariah's vision was a symbol of God's people. So the truth is, all have sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all wear the same filthy garments. But Jesus died to take our sin away. When we received him, he took away our filthy garments and replaces them. He gives us fresh robes of righteousness. Verse 9 tells us that palm branches were in their hands. You know, just as in the time when Jesus was on his entering into Jerusalem and palm branches were used to greet him, there's also a tie to the Old Testament. Leviticus 23:39-40 tells us palm branches were carried by the people during the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is at a time when the feast is over and the crops have been gathered, and there's a feast that lasts a whole week. And on each day of the week, all the people gather into the temple. Each person would carry with him a palm branch, and they would wave it in the house of the Lord in a spirit of joyful worship. And as the temple music began, the worshipers would direct their palm branches to the altar, praying that God would now send salvation of the promise of the Son of David. Here in Revelation 7, here is this feast being completed. It's fulfilled. The final harvest has taken place. God's people are being gathered to himself. They have entered into their final rest of God, and he has spread his tabernacle over them. And they are gathering in joyful thanksgiving to worship the Lord. That's an incredible picture for us. And we're going to be there one day seeing that. Let's look at verses 13 to 17. "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Why are these clothed in white robes, and where have they come from?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. John hears these incredible, joyous pronouncements. Question is asked by one of the elders, and the elder knows the identity of the 144,000. He says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. The multitude, it's huge. They're either dying by natural deaths or violent deaths throughout this time period. And we see in verse 14, it reads, they're literally coming out of the tribulation. They're revealed as believers in the later part of the verse, saying they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, when you think about it, if you really can't make anything clean by washing it in blood. But that's exactly what God does. In God's economy, it's only through a blood sacrifice that a person can be forgiven their sins. They can only be made clean and white before God in such a way. Leviticus 17:11 tells us this. And it's confirmed in Hebrews 9:22, saying that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There's no forgiveness. Throughout the New Testament, we see this Old Testament sacrificial system, and blood sacrifices were the type of foreshadow of a much greater sacrifice made on our behalf through Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8-9 puts it clearly for us. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by God's wrath through him? Our modern world is offended by the very notion of substitutionary sacrifice. But in God's economy, there's no safer place to be. And the best news is we have an amazing promise. It's a promise of eternal protection and provision. It's a promise that no matter how bad things get here and now, God is with us. God will treat us as his own prized possession. And in the end, we will stand before him in white robes of righteousness. When we persevere, the outcome is that we will pass from this earth and we'll be with all the believers in heaven praising the Lord because of who he is. And we will be delivered from the limitation and afflictions of this present life. Now, it's hard to imagine. We'll never be hungry. We'll never be thirsty. The elements of nature won't even affect us. There's going to be no grief or sorrow. Everything that we carry, every burden that we carry now, it's going to be gone. It's hard to imagine. But we will one day together stand before the throne of God. And we will praise him and worship him forever. Let's pray. Abba, Father, God, I thank you for your word. And I thank you for your promise. God, I thank you that you have sealed your people with your authority, with your love, and with your grace. That we have your protection and provision. God, that our eternity is set. God, in this day and time, God, I pray that we would look at our circumstances, whatever they may be, that we would have joy in the good times, and that, Lord, when the bad times come, Lord, we would celebrate that in you we have eternity already sealed, that whatever comes our way will be temporary. Even death itself, mortally, is temporary, Lord, because we will be raised again. Lord, we look forward to that day. And until that happens, God, I pray that we would be a people who would be willing to share your testimony, to share your gospel. That, God, our testimony would greatly enhance that, Lord. That we would come to know people. That, God, we would know that they too need salvation. That we would see people with your eyes and your needs in them. God, I lift this up to you in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.